in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 5. As you're turning there to 1 Timothy, chapter 5, I will go ahead and begin with just a few opening comments as we take a look at this chapter as a whole. In view within 1 Timothy chapter 5 is the idea of honoring widows, qualifying what we mean when we say that. Hello. And if you bring me down a hair, I'm going to... Thank you. Honoring widows and honoring elders. And also what that means when we take the time to qualify how that honor is taking place. Again, if you're not familiar with the book of 1 Timothy, as our brother said, this really is dealing with the leadership of the church. It's dealing with the order of the church. It's dealing with the familyhood or the household aspect of the church, meaning the purpose statement for 1 Timothy is truly found when Paul says, "I write these things to you so that in case I am delayed, you might know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." When Paul uses that language, household, he's very much talking about the family of the believers in the context of a local church, which presents to us a dynamic that may not necessarily be as familiar to us in a generation in which we live, where a vast majority of what is called the local church, we must admit, has been replaced with the CEO executive business model, and it's been replaced with, oh goodness, I read a quote just recently by A.W. Tozer. I think he did a phenomenal job. That we have confused noise, size, and activity for health in the church. What Paul has in view when he writes this letter is a church that is alive, is a church in which literally the presence of the living God indwells himself. A church in which his people are not only a reflection of his glory, but a reflection of his ways and his wisdom. That the church is to be that city set on a hill that gives light to the nation around it. That it is to be a peculiar place, not like the cold-hearted, elite iciness of the culture around it, or even in the religious culture around it, but it is to be a warm, bristling fireplace, a hearth in the dark snowstorm around us, that the believers may not only gather together and find warmth and joy by which to stir one another up to love and to good works, but that it is a ray of hope and a place of heat for those who are outside the saving knowledge of Christ to come in and say, "These people are strange, but they're warm. I don't understand the ways of these people, but they seem to know something that I do not. And there is something about them when they pray for those who I know hate them. They pray for the authorities, even that persecute them." And remember when Paul says in this letter to pray for those in authority, those are the days of Nero. Those are the days in which to name the name of Christ was an oddity and a peculiarity, not only to the Jews, but it was literal atheism to the Romans and the Greeks who believed in a pantheon of gods. And here are these Christians that say there are no gods, none. No Greek gods, no Egyptian gods, no Roman gods, no local gods, save one. And to them they called that atheism. So Christians were the first atheists, by the way. Of course, that term has been hijacked, and now we can surely say that if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then we celebrate every April 1st those who say there is no God, for the Scripture calls them fools. But the church does look to an onlooking world, standing in the wisdom of God, which is different than the ways of this world, foolish. But again, what does Paul write? It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For you see your own calling, brethren. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But he's used the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, used the things that are not to confound the things that are, to bring to nothing the things that are, and to use the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And why has he done all of this? He says so that no flesh may glory in his presence. But there is to also be a winsomeness to the body. There is to be an evangelistic, prayerful zeal to the Christian who recognizes he stands by grace alone and not by anything that he has done. He's not wiser than someone else. He didn't come to Christ because he was smarter than someone else. He didn't come to Christ because he was strong enough to bear the burden when others weren't. He didn't come to Christ because he was something in society and had something to contribute to the church. He came as a broken and as a needy man who stood afar off. And while the Pharisee was inside the temple grounds saying, "Lord, I praise you. I'm not like the publicans. I'm not like the thief over here. I'm not even like the women." It is the man on the outside beating himself upon his chest saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," that we find the grace of God and the call of God finds a man. As we look to what the church ought to be in 1 Timothy, there is to be a kind of loving family and familial concern for one another. We don't overlook the sin that destroys our lives, but we lovingly address it when we see it and it's obvious because we care for one another. And we care for our widows, and we care for the orphans. We honor those that are in authority. If we will honor them outside the church, how much more will we honor them inside the church? And when we find that God's mark and call of ministry is upon them, we are to be a people who have our own, how would I explain this, government, as it were. Within the church, you have a different nation altogether. It's a different kingdom altogether that's not of this world, that comes with its own officers, that comes with its own ways, comes with its own laws, comes with its own boundaries, comes with its own definitions. And it is the Christian who is born again of the Spirit of God that cares about those things. You can't make a man of this world care about how the church ought to be organized. You cannot make the religious leaders of this world who are without Christ care about what is in bounds and what is out of bounds with regards to the will of God for His church. But those who were born again of His Spirit, this is of the deepest and most sincere interest to His heart. He cannot escape it. He's up at night losing sleep because he's concerned if what he is doing and the decisions he is making is within the will of God or it is outside of the will of God as it has been declared to him in the Word. And more, regardless of that man's an authority or not, if it's a brother or a sister, a grown person or a child, if the Spirit of God dwells in them and they know the Lord and His law is written on their heart, they care for the ways of God where others could care less. It is the fact of the evidence of the new birth. So 1 Timothy may be a book that seems just kind of like a series of here's how you do it, here's don't how you do it, watch out for this, and it can, for some, be just kind of a manual that they hand and they set to the side and they look on, well, what does Revelation say? What's eschatology? Or let's press on to something greater and deeper. But these things were written for our instruction and the Spirit of God has breathed them out. And if we believe anything about the inspiration and the authority of the Scripture, these are important to us and they're just as important as any other book. Even down to how we honor and regard widows and how we honor and regard elders is something as seemingly inconsequential as that. So with that, I'm going to invite you to look down with me at verse 3, and we are going to read down through verse 16. I hope to get to elders today. That is my goal. If not, we'll pick it up tomorrow. So beginning with verse 3, follow along as I read aloud. And hear the word of the Lord. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and in prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they that go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. O Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this instruction that You have given us with regard to widows, the qualifications of widows indeed, and what that even means, our responsibility to care for widows, our understanding of the difference that You put between those who may be called to some things versus those who are not, and that we may be wise in being able to prescribe godly recommendation to those who are in such difficult and painful circumstances in the church, that we would care for the souls of those with whom have been entrusted to us, that we may honor You in Your house as You ought to be honored, doing things Your way and not our own, and that we may continue to be a light with regard to this area as well. Please open our mind that we may understand more clearly. Please help this needy preacher to speak as he ought to speak. Lord, that Christ may be glorified and the sheep may be fed. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. I think the word honor just fits over the whole of chapter 5 in general. The word honor is all throughout, really, the whole book. It's dealing with authority in so many different places, and we've covered that many times. But here, this idea of honor and care. And when it comes to the care of widows, and this is a major issue going on in the church of Ephesus right now, which is the church to which Paul is writing. Because remember, you have people drawing attention to themselves. Women are dressing promiscuously. They're coming in with just obnoxious gold-plated hair, piled high, towers of ornaments in their dress, extravagant. And it's not just dress that is obnoxiously elegant or opulent, but it's what that signals and communicates in that culture, which is that's the dress of a woman drawing attention to herself, like unto a harlot or a prostitute, or those roles are very blended in the temple of Artemis and Diana, which is right there in Ephesus among the priestesses. And that can't be in the church. Obviously, we know back then women married much younger to much older men, so it's not unusual for a man to die while the wife was still in a childbearing age. As a matter of fact, whenever you see Joseph in the scriptures, Mary's husband and the stepfather of our Lord, you see that the last time Joseph is even mentioned is when our Lord is 12. And by the time Christ is on the cross, he's 33, he's dying there, and in his agony, we use that as an example of his compassion outward despite his own pain, he looks upon Mary's mother, looks upon John, and commits his mother's care to John, thereby signaling to us, and the lack of Joseph appearing in any text in our Lord's adulthood at all, that Joseph had passed on already. And now Mary is a widow, and she's going to need to be cared for. And he gives that high honor to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So that was not uncommon. Also, as we know what's going on in Corinth, Corinth was a very similar city to Ephesus at that time. tremendous. There's a temple there as well. All those things, same things going on. Excuse me while I wipe my face. If you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that the pagans were leaving their Christian spouses. They would come to Christ. They would go, I want nothing to do with this craziness. And they would go. And then now they're going, Paul, what do we do? And so Paul begins to prescribe for them what they ought to do in that case. Obviously, he says they are not bound in such a case. But here you find that there's a widow problem in Ephesus. And not everyone is having or going through the issue the same way. There are older widows, there are younger widows, and there are two different worlds that are playing out here. And it's now Timothy, this young minister's responsibility to sort through the situations and the circumstances, make sure the widows who need care receive care. But listen, it's not that easy, because what do you do when some of the people that need your care are actively walking in outright sin in the midst of the church and negatively influencing others? What then do you do, and what ought to be your prescription? Not only that, think of what the women have been told up until this point. Two elders have been let go, Hymenaeus and Alexander, at the beginning of the epistle. Paul removed them from the office because of the false doctrine they were teaching. And from what we can deduce from the text, one of the things he was telling the women in that church was that they ought not to get married, that it was a sign of a higher spiritual attainment that really belonged to that Jewish fable asceticism that totally missed the actual heart of sanctification. It was an outward religion. Don't eat meat. Don't get married. Don't do this thing. Meanwhile, they're taking lineages from the Old Testament, stripping them of their context, and just spitting out these little esoteric nuggets of things that sound really cool but have no biblical basis for them whatsoever. And the effect of it has been devastating upon the church, and it is clearly seen in the issue with the women not getting married, and then now do they help the older widows doing what they're doing? They're going house to house, and now they're young, they're desiring to get married, but they've made some kind of pledge that they wouldn't get married, but that they would minister. They're not making good on their pledge, and now they're talking in ways they shouldn't talk, and there seems to be even sexual impropriety and moral failure. It's a mess. It is a mess. And this chapter here in 1 Timothy 5, how do we honor widows in such a sensitive circumstance, a difficult circumstance, yet also knowing that no sin has overtaken any of you except that which is common to man? How do we minister in such a already difficult situation, but it's also sitting on a bad foundation? How do we go out and separate it out? One of the things that I want to suggest to you is if I've kind of painted the picture of at least the problem. I have heard this chapter preached years ago in the past by others. And at least in one unusual instance, I found that what was being taught by that particular man in the pulpit at that time was, once you understood all the qualifications of the older women over 60, look at these qualifications again. If I could just draw your eyes and bring your attention to 9, where it says a widow's to be put on the list only, and look at some of those things. If she's brought up children, if she's over 60, hospitality to strangers, washed saints' feet, assisted those in distress, devoted herself to every good work. Got it there? I apologize for that distraction. What was I saying?
The list of qualifications of the elder widow worthy of being put on the list.
Bless you, dear pastor. Thank you. Okay, we were talking about widows. My apologies. Again, so here's this list of qualifications. Now, I found it. I'm back now. Thank you. Now, what I had heard from this during the sermon was that unless the widow met this list of qualifications, the church owed her no support. And for the longest time, I wrestled with that and was not quite sure how he had arrived at such a conclusion. Having dealt with this text, I'm so very thankful in the Lord's providence, it becomes exceptionally more clear on what was taking place. And without saying anything that way, I will say, let's take a little bit of a closer look and see what the Scripture does say. Two things I want to put in front of you. One, there is the discussion of charitable care to the widows in need. There is a discussion of charitable care for the widows in need. And there is a discussion of the ministry of the widows to the church. In one hand, he's talking about care to widows, financial support, and in the other hand, he's talking about the support that the widows give to the church. And these are two different discussions that are being had in this. And there is a list being talked about. Those who were on this list seem to have made some sort of pledge. And those who were on this list who have made some sort of pledge are those who need to meet these qualifications to be able to fulfill their obligation. And interestingly enough, all the qualifications sound like ministry qualifications. As a matter of fact, even down to the part where it says of a widow that she is to be the wife of one husband, do you know that that is the same exact Greek construction used of a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3 where it says he is to be the husband of one wife, because the structure there is a one-woman man. And the widow, in terms of her character, is to be a one-man kind of woman. Don't you think that would be an important qualification in the church environment that they are in at that moment for a woman, if she is going to help the church in the areas of ministry appropriate for a woman, which is listed out there in Titus chapter 2 and elsewhere, that she be a woman of purity, that she be a woman of that is not given in to this kind of promiscuity that's taking place around her? Watch this. Let me make my case. When it says, back in verse 3, here's the charitable cause. It says, honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow... So who's the context there? If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. So which widows are we talking about there? Any of them. Any of them. Their children ought to be the first line of defense against their poverty. Their family ought to be their first line of defense against their being left destitute. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Verse 5, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been, what? Left alone. Left alone. Has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. This is who we're called to honor. And that's any widow who has been left destitute, who has been left alone, who has been left without, and after the first line of defense, what ought to be her family, it's either not there, they're gone, or they're not believers and they don't believe in the requirement of their support towards them, and then so she's without. So you have a member of a church, she is widowed, her husband is gone, her children are not there to support her, she is totally without. That is the context. When the church finds within her midst those women who are without, and as the definition of widow, we talked about last time, she is bereft, she has been left alone, she has no support network, there is no way for her to be provided for because her provision has been taken from her, she is left alone. At that point, it is the church's responsibility to honor her. She is a widow indeed in that sense. Does that make sense? And then also, have you ever read in Titus chapter 2 where it talks about the opportunities for women to minister? Let the older women do what? Teach the who? Younger women. To do what? To love their husbands and to love their children. Many of the church fathers note in their writings and acknowledge the order of the widows, even in the early church, that they played a key role in the early church. They were able to exercise a peculiar and a specific ministry. We know that there were plenty of widows in the early church just by a simple fact of when you read Acts chapter 6, why was the deacon ministry even established to begin with? To care for the widows. So you had enough of a population there, even between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews, that there was enough of a squabble and one's being left out in the provision that they need deacons to oversee it and make sure. So within that group, you would certainly have your older widows who have an unusual degree of godliness, an unusual degree of age, an unusual degree of maturity. They have nowhere else to go. They have nowhere else to be. Time is theirs. And what is one of the greatest uses they are to the church? To be among those older women. Because, listen, it just carries a little different. When a gray-headed woman looks a young mother in the eyes and says, "Love your husband," knowing full well she's lost hers. She knows what she's talking about, doesn't she? When her nest is empty and she doesn't hear the sounds of the chatter of little children playing in their rooms anymore, it means something more when she looks the young mother in the eye and says, "Love your children." The weight of experience backs that up and brings home a landing that is unique. And it's a means of grace to the younger sisters in the church. And when you talk about women who are having that ministry in the church, such women who are available to teach the younger women to love their husbands and love their children, and to be available, the women, even in the early churches, were known for their prayer ministry. The church would support them, much like a pastor has a parsonage, right? They would be housed to some degree. They could be provided for and cared for. They would tend to things. I mean, think of how beautiful the carpets would be in a church if there was just a handful of women who had nothing but time and were taken care of by the church, and they were just free to love on the younger women and to encourage them in the things of the Lord, to share their battle stories and their scars, to pray with those who need prayer, to relieve the afflicted, to take in the strangers and show hospitality, and just go about and do what they have time to do. Sadly, I think in our generation, our young people have not been trained to honor the aged, and they haven't been trained to rise up before the gray-headed the way they're commanded in the Proverbs. And I think we've lost a lot in not recognizing the importance of the role of that ministry. As a matter of fact, again, I share this, look at the priesthood. Don't you remember? At age 25 or so, the young Levite would enter into training for the priesthood. At 30, he would begin, enter into the temple, and then be put on the service rotation. And then at 50, he would retire. And what would he do after he retired? He would go back out of the temple or out of the tabernacle, back out into the courtyard where all the trainees are. Who do you think's training the trainees? The 50-plus-year-old Levite who's been doing it for 25 years, essentially. He's the one training. And if you just cut off that generation, that dominoes backwards. And we lose much generation to generation. The church was always meant to be a multi-generational place where those who've walked in the ways of righteousness for many years can now turn back and be a means of grace to those who are just figuring out what to do with their hands, so to speak. I can tell you, as a young father in a young family with many young children, we have looked high and low to find those rare mothers in Israel. My own mother has passed away, and I have no family support out here. We're far from my wife's neck of the woods in New Mexico. I call her my desert flower. You know, she's exotic, so far away. We have no real family support out here. And so it's among saints, it's among Christians, it's among the gray-headed women and the gray-headed men that we look to, and they have been like parents unto us. There's a dear pastoral family way up in Virginia. We informed them by phone one day that we were adopting them as our parents because they've been such an encouragement to us over the years, not only in their godliness, but their compassion. We need that generation. And for too long, we've told that generation that they don't need to do anything, that they're done, and that they just need to be quiet while the professionals take things on. Now, what we're not talking about is a usurpation of eldership or a usurpation of pastoral authority or a usurpation of the order and structure of the church, but there's something about the quiet wisdom that sits in the back that the pastor can know he can go talk to, that the elders can know they can go talk to, that the women know they can go cry to, that when something happens, they're going to be, and the qualifications are there. They're not gossips. They know better. They've seen what gossip will do. They're not slanders. They know better. They've seen slander destroy marriages and churches faster than you know what to believe. They're not going to partake in the sins of youthfulness because they know better. They themselves have the scars to prove of where those sins lead. And they're not interested in usurpation. They're like the grandparent who, hey, the parents are in control of the grandkids. That's their job. But when they need a little support or they need a little advice, I'm here. And that's invaluable. And in the body of Christ, which is like a family, which is Paul's point in this letter, honor the widows because they are invaluable, especially the gray-headed who have brought up children. Why is that an important qualification? How are you going to share someone else? This is how you raise up godly children if you've never done it yourself. Now, the construction here is important because it literally means just rearing children, and he's not depreciating women who were unable to have them. Because, as you know, part of the church's responsibility was to care for another group of people besides the widows, and they were the orphans. And we know that there are also women who have been given the gift of singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So in a church, you would have young women who are not married and who don't have children themselves, but that doesn't mean they're barred from this. If you, through adoption, if you, through caring for orphans, have reared up children, if you have taken them from young and brought them to old, and they're walking in the ways of godliness, you've done the work. And so, again, the construction there includes those in that capacity as well. But again, a woman who doesn't have that experience is not able to instruct the younger women how to do it. Two, she must be one who shows hospitality to strangers. Just like Phoebe, who was commended by Paul. She was a helper of many and of myself as well, Paul says. This is one who has the ability to care for those who are in need of support, even though she herself is in such a position. Three, if she has washed the saints' feet. Now keep in mind, that was the main way people got around back then, was on their feet. Not everyone had camels and donkeys and horses and such. So the common way to get around was on their feet. So whenever they came in, it was a courtesy to wash their feet, and it was the lowest form of servitude. And so it's just simply stressing those who will do the humble, mundane, less honorable tasks of serving someone else simply because she knows somebody's got to do it. It needs to get done, and I have no problem if that's me. Oh, and imagine a handful of examples like that shining and walking around the church for all of us to be humiliated by, because they're not too proud, despite their great age, to humble themselves for meager tasks, and we who have youth and strength and health and vitality realize we have no excuse. Four, she must be one who has assisted those in distress. Literally, the meaning of the word, those who are under pressure. She has this attitude where she has devoted her life, as it were, to those who are under pressure, whether it's a physical pressure, whether it's a mental pressure, whether it's an emotional pressure. There's something about a motherly voice and a plate full of cookies and a smile that can be more therapeutic at the end of a day than all the pep talk our close friends can give us. Something about just being reminded at the end of the day, pass or fail, stand or fall, You're loved, you're supported, and there's people here who are praying for you. Don't forget that. That kind of basic motherly to child support is invaluable. Trust me. Because when you lose it, you've missed something big. And fifth, she must be someone who has devoted herself to every good work. Very strong verb. One who's energetic, one who's diligent, pursues the good works that she can pursue. It's an important character. It's an important qualification, considering those who will serve in the church. She must be, and I'll just put this in a big circle, a woman of excellence. Do you see the danger now of taking a young woman who's still in childbearing years, still will probably want a husband before long, still in that time of her life, and try to put her into the role of what these older widows are doing for the church? Do you see the danger that it opens up there? As a matter of fact, this danger is so real, and Paul doesn't have to make you guess at, oh, what could happen? He tells you exactly what went down. It did happen. And tell me if this doesn't sound like things that have happened to the churches that you know and you've been a part of in the past. It says that refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. That statement has confused so many sisters. I have actually had a young widow that I was counseling who had come from the place from which that strange sermon I explained earlier had been preached. She had been underneath the sound of that, and she had come, and she had spoken to us, and realizing the confusion that was there, and the confusion over this verse of, now, you know, don't put a younger widow on the list for what, support? Because they'll feel sensual desire, they'll disregard Christ and want to get married? She says, Pastor, if I want to get married, does that mean I've disregarded Christ? Can you see the confusion of misapplying what Paul is so clearly getting at? Because it says she is thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. What was my pledge? She didn't make one. So she has no clue how to apply that text because it hasn't been laid rightfully in front of her. Listen, for those of you who may, and I pray this will not be so for you, but if you do find in the Lord's providence that He determines it is good for you to be found here, know this. Paul makes the point in verse 14, therefore I want younger widows to get married. I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. That's what Paul is calling them to. And there are people who will twist that and lay a burden that you cannot bear and will not lift it with one finger. We need to be careful to rightfully divide the text, know what's going on between the care and support of a widow and the widow's ministry of those who are mature in the faith and can be those mothers in Israel to the church, and not to conflate and confuse the two and put a burden on our younger sisters that the Lord never called them to bear. Refuse to put the younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. But now it makes sense. They've been added to this senior widow's ministry, and they are young and still have all the impulses and desires of a young woman that are now unmet and unfulfilled. What happens? They learn to be idle. They have this energy. They learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. It may have started off well. Well, here's what I learned from my husband. Well, here's how I can help out around your house. Here's how I can do this. They go from house to house, but they're not accomplishing anything. They're being idle. And worse, they become gossips. And they become busybodies. And listen, talking about things not proper to mention. Well, I heard from the Smith's house. Well, I heard from the Stevens house. Well, I heard from the Huggins house. And begin to carry a little fire that will slowly burn down the whole church and the whole family. Because the Lord has put something within our sisters that they get more out of communication than what a man understands. A man's comfortable just being quiet, I don't want to talk about it, right? But there's something beautiful, purposeful, emotional, and real where the woman desires to talk with her husband, to commune, to really have this ongoing conversation, and she's getting a lot out of it. And I know we as men don't always understand that, and I'm sure no one else in this room has ever made this mistake. I have just kind of said, no, I'm fine. I don't want to talk. No, I got work to do. You know, and go on and on, not realizing I'm depriving my wife of something the Lord called me to give her. But what do you do with a young woman whose husband's gone? And now she has no shepherd to rein in and to give her that in the right context. Satan is not far behind to take a good desire, pervert it, and put in a bad motive behind it. And the next thing you know, a fire has erupted. And the church is burnt down in ashes because of an uncontrolled tongue. Just read the book of Proverbs and read the book of James if there's any confusion on the devastation a tongue can produce when it is unbridled. And therefore, Paul says, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Paul equates that kind of activity with that reality. In our last verse, as you may have detected, we will not be getting to elders today. We will finish here. Verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. That is the last line of defense. It should be the family. It falls to the men first. It should be her own children. But if you get down the line, no one, and then now, hey, there's a believer, and she is a sister in the Lord. She's that last line of defense. Does she have that? Is that her aunt? Is that her grandmother? Is that her whoever? She's the last line of defense because the church needs to be as free as possible to assist those who don't have that option. For widows who don't have that option. For widows who don't have that last line of support. Does this make sense? I pray it does. And I know not all of us are in either one of these seasons of life. We may be. But I pray that the Word of God will be clear to you and that you will see God's heart and love for those who in our generation are often least remembered, most quickly forgotten, the least cared for. And I want to encourage you to remember, we don't know as much as we think we know. There's a lot the perspective of time and experience lived out has to offer. There's safety in a multitude of counselors. Yes, the glory of a young man is his strength, but the beauty of an old man is his gray hair. And that gray hair earned in the ways of righteousness, the Lord says, it is a crown upon his head. And let us remember to honor the gray-headed, to rise up before them. Let us remember that we know nothing as we ought. We're always being taught. There is safety in a multitude of counselors. Let us remember the heart of compassion the church is to have, and we're being a demonstration to a cold, hard, cruel, and heartless world out there of what it looks like for us to be willing to take care of our own while our senior citizen centers are being shoved full of mentally perfectly healthy older people who've just reached a stage in life where they can't quite do for themselves, and their children have no interest, and they're relegated to a forgotten realm. If you've ever ministered in there and seen it, I have. And left alone. Let us be a testimony to this generation. As Christians, God gave us our gray-headed. Let us love them. Let us honor them. Let us care for those who need care. And let us take a few extra seconds to just hear them out and listen. We may just get a blessing we weren't expecting. Amen. Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, blessed Lord God, we do praise and thank you this day for your holy word. We thank you for 1 Timothy chapter 5, which does indeed encourage us to care for our widows and to know what is our responsibility. To the younger widows, we must encourage them in the season of life that they're in. To the older widows, we must encourage them in the season of life that they are in. Lord, help make us wise that we are those who know your word and know how to rightfully divide it, and that the advice we give is consistent with the advice you give. Help us, Lord God, to be wise in the word of God, lovers of your people, most importantly of all, lovers of you and your word. Teach us to do all things decently and in order for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let us stand and sing the doctrine.